Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. From the heart of the Missouri Ozarks, it's the Gilbert House Fellowship New Testament Study for Sunday, April the 17th. Yes, of 2016. Welcome. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we are really glad you've chosen to join us this morning. You know, we were talking before we came in here to record this, and I asked, are we going to talk about the rendering unto Caesar? What is Caesar's? Is that anywhere in these chapters? Because tomorrow's tax day.
Yes. Sadly, no. That is not one of the things that we're going to study today, but
we did recently talk about it.
That's true. But we've got some really cool stuff on the docket today. Guess what? We get to talk about the Divine Council again.
Yay! It'll be the Heiser quote of the week.
Yes, the Heiser quote. In fact, it'll be the Heiser essay of the week. And I'll be posting a copy of that in the show notes at, Let's call it the study notes at gilberthouse.org.
Should we use hashtag grumpy cats?
Yes, we should. Because I should point out that now that we're back in spring and baseball season is here, it is also fantasy baseball season, and that means the Naked Bible Fantasy Baseball League is in full swing. And this week, the Ozark Ramblers are, let's see, what?
Trouncing?
How shall we describe this? How shall we describe the kingdom of the Ozark Ramblers? Trouncing would be good. Pummeling would be another good word. Yes.
Trouncing is kinder. Yeah. It sounds very, I don't know, upmarket. Pummeling sounds like something, you know, you do in the back streets of Whitechapel.
Yeah. Mike's team is the Grumpy Cats, and mine is the Ozark Ramblers. And this week, as of today, this morning, now today is the final day, so he still has time to turn it around.
Watch him do it, honey. The Lord's just going to strike you down.
And deservedly so. he's having a rough week. I mean, he's got the best catcher in baseball on his team.
Baseball-wise, he is.
Yes. He's got the best catcher in baseball on his fantasy team, Buster Posey of the Giants, and Buster's having a rough week. I've got, like, a journeyman catcher, because I had the kid from the Chicago Cubs, Kyle Schwarber, who's, like, second only to Posey.
Mm-hmm.
Well, on his, like, third game of the season, Schwarber tore his ACL, LCL, out for the season. So I've got a journeyman guy from Oakland who's on my team just filling the spot until somebody comes up who can hit. And suddenly he's hitting out of his skull. So it's just a weird week. Next time we come around, very likely the Grumpy Cats will have their revenge. But
well, in true Cubs fashion, you're starting off the season really well.
Yeah, we'll see.
Then we'll hit the June swoon
and the July die and the August bust and the September to not remember.
October, it's all over.
Exactly. So we shall see. But, It's fun gloating while it lasts.
When you're a Cubs fan, exactly. You don't get to do that very often.
Week number two of the season, we're number one! So we'll see where we're at come September. We'll open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for the work of scholars, not just Dr. Heiser, but to all those who've devoted their lives and their talent and the gifts with which you've blessed them to studying your word and making it more accessible to us. Non-scholars, those of us who are just seeking to better grasp your will for us. And we pray as we go through your word today that you will open our hearts and our minds to better apprehend and comprehend your word. And then fill us with a spirit, Lord, a desire to live according to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's kind of unusual as we go through our chronological order of scripture that today we're staying in just one book of the Bible.
Seems wrong somehow. Yeah. I like bouncing around, and we're only going to be in the Psalms in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So it's an unusual Sunday.
It is, but there's some real meat in the Gospel of John today that we'll be discussing.
It's not even fattening.
Yes, and that is always good. You made a really good point. We were talking about met with a gentleman who'd come up to visit and just meet people at Skywatch TV. Mm-hmm. And he was talking about his distress that so often our Sunday school curricula are our milk when we need meat. And Sharon said, sadly, it's not even milk. It's sugar.
It's all candy.
And that is true. But boy, this morning we've got some real, real meat. John, beginning chapter 7. And this is one of the verses that helped me to finally understand and really, you know, internalize the fact that the Gospels are accurate as and record the actual events of the life of Jesus as seen by the witnesses. And I'll explain why when we get to it.
Can we really briefly go back, because it begins with after this. Let's remind everybody what happened in the previous chapter.
Yes, in the previous chapter, the end of John chapter 6, Jesus had been talking about...
There's the transfiguration.
Well, and the transfiguration, but then when they came down, John was talking about, you know, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Because there were lots of people who wanted to be fed in this
right.
man.
They wanted to lift him up and make him king by
yes.
force. And many of the followers went away when he started talking about this because they didn't understand. They wanted a king who would provide for their physical needs.
Bread and circuses.
Right.
And free health care.
Yes, yes. They wanted, you know, Herod care wasn't working out. They wanted Jesus care.
Yeah.
But not in the sense that Jesus wanted to give it.
True Jesus care is the only
Exactly,
care.
Because that's eternal. But they were looking for the guy who gave them free bread.
And one of the last things he says in chapter 6 is, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?
Yeah.
This is just after that whole thing of casting out what was probably a very senior entity,
mm-hmm.
maybe not even a demon at all, but a senior, perhaps angelic entity, something that nobody else could cast out, because this was an event that took place right after Jesus went up to Mount Hermon and took it back.
Yeah.
Or shortly after that.
Not long after that. This followed the...
previously.
Yeah. One of the feedings of the 5,000 with bread and mm-hmm. when they wanted to lift him up and make him king. But you're right. It wasn't long after that. Things are coalescing. The plots of the Herodians and the Pharisees are coalescing. The Gospel of John, more than any of the Gospels, makes it clear that they were plotting against him. The rulers were plotting against him for quite some time before they actually got him to the cross. So John 7, beginning of chapter verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, or Feast of Tabernacles.
Mm-hmm.
I got to talk about this too. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world. Verse 5, this is key, for not even his brothers believed in him.
Exactly. They saw, hey, here's an opportunity. Let's just help to promote his actions, you know, make him more famous. And
yeah.
we'll all eat and have lots of money rolling in and help him rule as the new king.
That could be. But the way I took it is this, and this is why this was so key to me in finally grasping that, hey, all of this is real and I can trust that this is accurate. You know, the New Testament, not even his brothers believed in him. James, Jude, who mm-hmm. wrote those epistles, another brother named Simon.
Yeah. And you can insert yet. After that.
Oh, that's true. And that's the key.
Yeah.
Because later in Scripture, in the book of Galatians and the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 in particular, we find that the brothers who didn't believe in him, James in particular, was visited by the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul kind of spells it out. First he appeared to the women, then he appeared to James, then to Peter, then the 12, and then to the rest of the disciples, some of whom have fallen asleep, but most are still awake,
mm-hmm.
which is his way of telling the church at Corinth, if you don't believe me, go to Jerusalem and ask around. There are still witnesses alive who can testify that they saw the risen Jesus. But James was key because we read in Josephus, and remember Josephus, the Jewish historian, was a Pharisee. He had no dog in the hunt.
No, he did not.
He did not have a vested interest in promoting the truth claims of Christianity.
He was also being paid by Rome.
He was being paid by Rome.
The fact that he still wrote the things he did despite being on their ticket,
right.
Well, I think it's pretty compelling.
Yeah. Now, there are some interpolations into Josephus, probably by later Christian editors who, you know, added a couple of things. But I think the key point is that James was martyred. Josephus records the martyrdom of James after the... what was the Roman office that Pontius Pilate held, and then later Felix, procurator, governor?
Send you to say governor, but I think it does start with a P.
Yeah, there's probably another term for it. But anyway, Jews weren't allowed to condemn people to death, which is why they had to take Jesus to Pontius Pilate to proclaim the death sentence. There was a brief interregnum there, if you will, after Felix either died or was promoted or something. There was a gap where the Jews did not have a Roman official in Judea overseeing things. And so that was when they had James executed. But the thing that struck me was, you know, James didn't believe his brother was God, thought he was crazy. And we've seen this hinted at in the scriptures that we've read already. Mary and his brothers came to take him home, and Jesus replying, who?
Governor or prefect.
Prefect.
See, it was a P.
Okay. Not procurator, prefect. Makes sense. Jesus saying, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Those who follow the word of God. But the implication was that they wanted to bring him home because they thought he was nuts and he was going to get himself killed for saying these things openly. The Jews are going to kill you. The Sanhedrin is not going to be happy. Well, what would change Jesus' mind so completely that he would go from a skeptic to so...
James's mind?
What would what would change James's mind?
I thought you said Jesus' mind.
No. From being a skeptic to being so committed that he would rather die than recant. And it was what Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, mm-hmm. that James mm-hmm. saw the risen Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that. As I said earlier, I still think that because they did not believe in his divinity, who he said he was, that they thought at the very least, let's take advantage of it.
Yeah.
Which again speaks to their fallen nature. And, you know, having grown up with this man.
Yeah.
They still didn't get any of it.
Right. Well, what's the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt?
Yeah. Well,
this is the kid who used to, you know, we used to play with in the workshop. You know, how can he be?
Yeah.
You know, but both of us have sisters that we love very much. But if any one of them came to us and said, like we'll read later, before Abraham was, I am.
All right. I'll be making a phone call now.
Exactly. Just what Mary and his brothers
wanted
to do.
Would you like a new jacket?
Yeah, one with really long arms. Again, verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And here's where I've got to stop, because this section right here has led to a heresy, frankly, in the hyper-charismatic movement. In the King James, it says he went, as it were, in secret. Well, in 1952, a man named George Warnock, who was a secretary at the orphanage in North Battleford, Saskatchewan, I think it was the Sharon Brothers Orphanage, if I remember correctly, or the Sharon Orphanage, interpreted this verse to mean that Jesus...
When did he go?
In 1952.
How strange. My name. Yeah, I was born.
In fact, I've got to look up I'll do that later. Anyway, Warnock wrote a book called The Feast of Tabernacles mm-hmm. because he took this section of John 7 to mean that when Jesus returns, he would do it, as it were, in secret, that he would come to believers in secret at first and then indwell them. A group that he calls overcomers, who would then literally become the incarnate Christ. And this was developed by other hyper-charismatic leaders in the Latter Rain movement into a doctrine they called the many-membered man-child, a reference mm-hmm. to the child born of the woman clothed in the sun, who was pursued by the dragon into the desert. Now, of course, that... prophecy in the book of Revelation, or that actually account in Revelation, is talking about Jesus himself. He is the man-child who will grow up to rule with a rod of iron. But this guy, Mr. Warnock, believed that it actually meant some future incarnation of Jesus
uh-huh.
into a group who would then be imbued with essentially superpowers. And he actually said so in the book. You know, bullets would bounce off them as with armor. They would eat poison. It would be like vitamins to them. And they would, you know, wild animals couldn't kill them. And they would, you know, atomic radiation wouldn't harm. It reads like
science
fiction.
Saskatoon.
Saskatoon, yes.
Yeah, it gets even creepier. Not only is it Sharon, but it's the year I was born, but also they are in many ways spiritually descended from Billy Branham.
Yes.
Who I may or may not be related to. It's really weird.
Yeah, it is. And that's a good point. William Branham, who was considered one of the greatest of the healing evangelists of the 40s, 50s, 60s, and who some believe today still was, the Elijah prophesied who would come before Jesus returns. Revival that broke out in the orphanage there in North Battleford, Saskatchewan, had just returned from a William Branham meeting in Vancouver.
Yeah.
And this revival that broke out in that orphanage is what became the Latter Rain movement. And again, it puts the emphasis on defeating sin and death, defeating the Antichrist when they choose to acknowledge that he's going to appear at all on believers. And believe that there will be a group of believers, overcomers, and now modern preachers of this false doctrine use other terms like the new breed, the Elijah generation, the Phineas priesthood, which is frightening because Phineas,
yeah,
you remember, is the one who speared
the, yeah,
in, yeah, the, in the, yeah, in the gate, yeah, of the temple. And there's a verse from 2 Peter where judgment begins at the house of God. In fact, that was the title of the presentation I gave in Orlando a couple years ago, because they believe that Christians who don't get on board with this will be the first ones speared by the Phineas priesthood, apparently. And there's been a prophecy out there by a well-known member of this apostolic prophetic movement that there is a civil war coming to the church between the blues and the grays representing the old line, closed-minded, stodgy, dry, dusty,
or the aliens,
doctrinal church, or the aliens. Yeah. So anyway, but it all comes from this and this misinterpretation, this allegorization of prophecy that when Jesus returns, he will come as it were in secret, because this is what Jesus did at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. I mean, if you want to look at the New Apostolic Reformation and the Latter Rain movement, and the Feast of Tabernacles by George Warnock, the book is available online to read it if you want. But
Anyway,
that's where that comes from. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Spies everywhere.
Yeah.
About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." And he's talking about healing a man on the Sabbath. "Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And this relates back to the misapplication of that verse, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." No, judge rightly. Verse 25, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?'"
That's an interesting question to ask.
Yeah. "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." And interestingly,
that is crazy. Why would they say that? Because it's clear in the Old Testament. Of course, this is another thing that I suspect speaks for the authenticity here, because there are prophecies in the Old Testament that say where he will be born.
Bethlehem Ephrata.
Yes.
Yeah. It's interestingly, that this may be a reference to a doctrine of the hidden Messiah, which developed in the intertestamental period based on the book of 1 Enoch chapter 46.
That's a really good point.
Yeah. And it's interesting because the language used here is very much like the language of Daniel. Just a couple of verses from 1 Enoch 46. "There I beheld the Ancient of Days, whose head was like white wool, and with him another, whose countenance resembled that of a man. That's very much mm-hmm. like the description of the Son of Man in Daniel.
Yes.
His countenance was full of grace, like that of one of the holy angels. Then I inquired of one of the angels who went with me and who showed me every secret thing concerning this Son of Man. There we could be, you know, the secret mm-hmm. Messiah.
Yes.
Who he was, whence he was, and why he accompanied the Ancient of Days. He answered and said to me, "This is the Son of Man to whom righteousness belongs, with whom righteousness has dwelt, and who will reveal all the treasures of that which is concealed. For the Lord of Spirits has chosen him, and his portion has surpassed all before the Lord of Spirits in everlasting righteousness," or uprightness. So, yeah, interesting that there's a glimpse here that first mm-hmm. Enoch may have been well known, not just among the scribes and Pharisees, but among the common people.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, yeah. It's Yahweh, but not Yahweh.
Yeah. Yes, the angel
just
of the Lord.
Just described in a different way, exactly.
Right. So, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" Well, what he's saying is, "I'm going to the Father." And
exactly.
"Based on what I know of your heart, you ain't going."
Exactly.
Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Yeah, we'll see that in the book of Acts.
Mm-hmm.
When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?"
Good question, but he was born there.
He was born in Bethlehem, right. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and it was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee."
Now, many manuscripts leave out verse 53 mm-hmm. through 8:11.
Yeah.
They are in the ESV, so we're going to go ahead and read them.
Right.
And I'll start with verse 53 since it continues in the first verse of chapter 8. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2 of chapter 8. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Of course, they're trying very hard to get the Romans to arrest this guy.
Yeah.
Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, what was he writing on the ground? Many teachers believe it was their sins.
That's a good speculation. We don't know for sure, but that's good speculation.
Yeah. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more."
And that's something that a lot of the emergent church and the more liberal denominations kind of leave out. Jesus says, you know, "I don't condemn you, but go forth and sin no more." Jesus often saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And a lot of the teachers that want to emphasize the love of God and the love of Christ leave out the part about repent, go and sin no more.
Yeah. It's like every day is a free day.
Yeah. No, not so much. I mean, if you come and repent, genuinely repent, you will be forgiven, as we read last week, 70 times, 7 times.
You are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And all of your sins, if you genuinely repent of them, the Lord forgives, and he throws them as far away as, you know, as we are from the farthest sea. He implies in the language that he remembers them no more. Now, that's a choice he makes, because God has the capability to remember everything.
Right.
Because to him, everything is now.
Yeah. Yeah. So, we can't, it's, for us, it's hard to... Well, with our limited human faculties, we cannot comprehend the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ and the fullness of his love and forgiveness.
Yeah.
But I think where we often go astray is when we overemphasize one part of doctrine over another, and we focus on the punishment to the exclusion of the forgiveness, or we emphasize the forgiveness and acceptance to the exclusion of God's judgment.
Yeah. And the reality of what sin truly is.
Yes.
It's not something that... you do once and then walk away. Oh, that's done. Now I can go and do it again. He forgave
me. Yeah, yeah. Like the Apostle Paul wrote, should we then sin so that grace may abound? Sin more that grace may abound? And he said, no, heaven forbid.
Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." This is another, it's like an echo of what we just saw in the previous chapter.
Mm-hmm.
"You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." And we see several times in Scripture where the Lord God Almighty, the Father, has done this.
Exactly.
"This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Yeah.
Listen to him.
And the only way skeptics can get by with saying that Jesus never claimed divinity, or the New Testament doesn't make, you know, claims of divinity about Jesus, is by editing the text to remove all of these inconvenient verses.
You have to expunge about a third of the New Testament.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, okay. Well, this was clearly a hallucination. Peter didn't know what he was saying.
No, that isn't what that meant.
No, exactly. Yeah, yeah.
Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury.
Hmm.
Interesting.
Yeah.
There we get to IRS day.
Good point.
These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come."
You know, it's interesting. If we could take this a couple of ways, But I think what he's implying here is that if you have a change of heart after I'm dead and seek me, well, sorry, too late. Now, we know that that as long, even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that you know, those of us to this present day, thank God,
yeah,
are can avail ourselves of his forgiveness by truly repenting. But there's an implication here that the audience may have a change of heart, and maybe he's referring to the crucifixion.
Well, it could be. I think. Yeah, it's really difficult to tell exactly what he's saying here. We'd have to go back and pick apart the original language.
Yeah.
But at the very least, he would not. There is an unforgivable sin, and it could be that they've already committed it. That may be one way to track this, but at the very least, he is saying to them, I see your future. I know exactly what you're going to do.
Yeah. And that unforgivable sin, the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit.
And some of the Pharisees had already done that.
Right. You're casting out spirits by the power of
Baal.
Yeah.
So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below. Mm-hmm. I from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And of course, I think this argues for the fact that he knew exactly what they would do.
Right.
So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, even though he kept using the word Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, the crucifixion, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And this is one of the, I think, the most tragic and poignant moments in the crucifixion is for that last minute, Jesus was left alone.
Yeah. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Yes, exactly. Yeah. That had to have been never, ever throughout eternity had the Son been separated from the Father.
Yeah. Ouch.
Yeah. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sean Hannity, your show is not this moment. Sorry, you don't get to use that catchphrase.
Yeah, that's something he's done for quite some time.
Yeah, it's always bothered me.
I haven't listened to him recently, so I don't know if he's still doing it. But he
is on the radio.
Yeah, but at least at some point in his career, he had a habit of saying that, you know, and he also said, you know, let not your hearts be troubled.
Yeah, I know.
And he used to say that a lot, too. And it's like, yeah, okay, you know, this is like the CIA with its the truth shall set you free motto. They're not talking about the same truth. They're appropriating the phrase, but they're taking it out of context because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.
Which concerns me if you really believe that these words of Jesus refer to him and his ministry, why would you ever co-opt those for your own program?
If you truly believed it, you wouldn't, because you would have more reverence for those words and for him than to dare to apply them to your program, your message.
Now, I'm not saying that Hannity or anyone who does this is not truly a believer. I don't know their hearts.
Yeah.
I don't. Only the Lord does. And it could be that it's someone else who said, hey, say this every show. You have folks that come in from the outside, and they often will shape your program.
Well, you know, and it may be, too, that he just doesn't really know where the phrase came from.
Like, that's possible. Know, there are a lot of people who simply don't read their Bibles.
Right. When we were going through the gospel, or not the gospel, but the accounts of the end of the life of Saul and the lament of David, how the mighty have fallen. It's like, duh, okay. But hearing that phrase since I was, you know, a child.
See, that was Shakespeare, or I don't know.
Yeah, I had no idea.
Poor Richard's Almanac, one of those.
Yeah, had no idea. Like there's a substantial and embarrassingly high percentage of American Christians who believe that the Lord helps those who help themselves, is actually in the Bible. Just, it's not.
That was from Poor Richard's Almanac.
That was from Poor Richard's Almanac, yes.
Verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father.
Mm-hmm.
Ouch.
Yeah.
Then answered him, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, God...
And by the way, this is possibly a hint at, Jesus. Yeah. we remember how Mary got pregnant before you and Joseph were married.
Yeah, very likely. Yeah. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? We don't like what you're saying, so we're just going to, we're going to badger the witness.
Yeah.
Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And of course, this is the eternal death, the second death.
Right.
The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon.
Mm-hmm.
You are crazy. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Here it comes.
Yes.
Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
Boom.
Boom.
Yeah, that is the claim of divinity. And again, skeptics who want to say Jesus never claimed to be, he was just an itinerant preacher.
They knew exactly what he said because in verse 59,
yes.
So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Yeah.
Was he afraid of them? No.
No. And they hid himself possibly, by divine intervention, but it wasn't that he was afraid. It was his time was not yet.
Exactly.
Yeah. John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's a belief. In fact, there's even a belief that persists today among Christians that if you do something wrong, sometimes God will, there'll be divine retribution. You'll be paid back with some sort of physical malady. Doesn't follow. It doesn't follow. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of this world. And having,
that's an interesting thing to say as you stand there in front of a man who is blind.
Yeah.
And I suspect that we see this right now, and it happened at that point because he had just been talking with an entire group of people that were absolutely blind.
Absolutely, yeah. And we see also in the epistles of Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh that he prayed three times for God to remove, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. If you have a physical malady, it is not because you sinned, your parents sinned, or because you don't have enough faith.
Exactly.
Yeah, it is not that. It is sometimes that God said, look, I have intended for you to manifest my greatness through your infirmity.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Well, you know, the book I'm writing right now, and I've mentioned it a few times on SciFriday, one of the chapters, there's a character that's brought in, and he only becomes part of the central core of characters because a main character is injured.
Mm.
He's a doctor who comes in, and he turns out to be absolutely vital to everything that takes place after that.
Hmm.
And the main character realizes early on, after a lot of bad things happen, he realizes he was injured so that that man would join them.
Hmm.
And sometimes that happens.
Yeah.
And it's not just in fiction. In real life, some things really terrible things happen.
Yeah.
Because the Lord is trying to bring in something else that is absolutely, you know, imperative that we have in our lives, someone else, something else, a choice we're about to make,
mm-hmm.
or that tragedy may be a witness to others.
Yes. Yeah. I think in a fictional setting, another fictional setting, the movie Signs is a great,
I love that movie.
Yeah. Demonstration of that.
Yeah.
Now it's easy for us to look at, you know, that,
yeah.
And, but when it's happening to you, obviously it's
consider the aliens just a plot device.
Right. Right.
The whole point is that yes, we have free will, but the Lord puts many things in our lives that seem like thorns in the flesh,
yeah.
when they are really wonderful salves and preparation for things down the line that he knows could be far worse.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's a wonderful movie.
Right. Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Skeptics used to point to this and say, well, there is no pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. So, ha, this gospel is obviously fabricated. And then about 10 years ago, they found the pool of Siloam,
yeah.
right where John said it was. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. After the whole multiple mm-hmm. times healing people on the Sabbath just to make a point. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And then John adds parenthetically, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue.
Excommunicated.
Yes. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.
Mm.
I once was lost and now I'm found.
Uh-huh.
Was blind.
I know. Amazing grace.
They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And as Beresford Job pointed out in his presentation, Traditions of the Fathers, this is exactly why Jesus was doing these. This and to drive the demons off of God's holy land,
exactly.
His holy ground.
Signs and wonders.
Right. But they should have known because of the signs that Jesus was the Messiah, is. Verse 34, they answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? A reference back to the book of Daniel.
Yes.
He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him.
How wonderful.
Mm-hmm. This man who had more wisdom than the whole of Sanhedrin,
yeah.
A man born blind, his eyes were opened, and immediately he had more sight than the entire group mm-hmm. of religious scholars. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. Because, yes. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Because they claimed to see, but they did not. And so, yes, they brought guilt upon themselves.
And the debate goes to Jesus.
Yes. John chapter 10. Oh, here's some cool stuff coming. Oh,
I know. This is one of my favorite chapters. Yeah. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Let me explain to you. The door to the sheepfold mm-hmm. is open. There is no gate there. The shepherd himself sits there.
Right.
He is the door. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. This is what he means when he says he is the door.
Yeah.
So if you don't come through by the way of Jesus Christ, you ain't getting in.
Mm-hmm.
If you try another way, you're a thief or a robber.
That's right. The sheepfold was like a pen with a stone fence around it. Mm-hmm. And just the one entrance was there with the gatekeeper standing there, mm-hmm. admitting and denying entry. Yes.
Exactly. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them.
And he's talking now about the religious leaders of the Jews yes. that had come by for generations. Yes.
Yes. And the false Christ. There had already been at least two or three of those.
Oh, right. Yeah. There was a Theudas and a couple of others. And, of course, in less than 100 years after Jesus, about 100 years after, there would come Simon Bar Kokhba, yeah. whose rebellion basically depopulated Judea.
Yeah. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and we will go in and out and find pasture. You know, just such a simple sentence, the beauty and the picture of the life of eternal joy with Christ as our shepherd.
Yeah.
Huh.
And well, it's like the beauty of that passage from last week where the angels, every child has an angel, and their angels never fail to appear before the face of God.
Yes,
like they're always there to appear for God on behalf of their charges.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, I love that. John 10:10. This is one of my favorite verses. Mm. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Mm-hmm. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep.
You know, and in a sense, and we talked about this on our Sci Friday broadcast for Skywatch TV about the role of the father, the proper role of a father in a family unit. And I'm talking about, you know, an earthly father mm-hmm. serving as
sheepdog
or shepherd over, mm-hmm. over his family, who's going to stand between his family and the wolf, and how today the enemy is so intent on breaking apart that family unit so that the father is so distracted by things of this world. And in particular, we were talking about pornography, which is so easily available, and it's available to our children.
Yeah.
We didn't have smartphones when Nicole was young, but I guarantee you she would not have had one until she absolutely needed it to let us know where she was going to get to work and back in high school, because we're letting stuff into our children's bedrooms now that our parents would never, ever, ever have allowed back in the day.
I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This, of course, is the Mormon, you know, that verse. They believe that they are the other sheep that mm-hmm. the American Indians were preached to by Jesus.
Yeah, the Gospel of Moroni. Yeah. Yeah.
And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. One of my favorite songs is, and you know, one flock, one shepherd. It's great song. But anyway, this may speak about the Gentiles.
That's the only thing that makes sense to me.
Yeah.
One flock, one shepherd. And, you know, at this point, he's saying sheep that are not of this fold because the gospel had not yet gone out to the Gentiles.
And he is speaking to Jews.
Right.
Here.
Right.
For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Hey, guess what? I'm not going to stay dead.
That's right.
No one takes it from me. You can't kill him.
Mm-hmm.
But I lay it down of my own accord. On the cross, of course, he gives up the ghost.
Right.
He ends his own life, you might say.
Yeah.
I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words.
Mm-hmm.
Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Come, call him. Get their jackets out. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking.
This would be Hanukkah.
Yeah. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, because we don't like any of the ways you said it so far.
Yeah. I just thinking of Jesus Christ Superstar with the song by Herod, which is a comic tune.
Uh-huh.
Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool.
Yes, yeah, I know. Yeah.
Give me a sign.
Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep.
Mm-hmm.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Eternal security.
My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Second power in heaven, Yahweh, but not Yahweh.
They
Angel
got
of
it.
Yahweh. They understood it because
the Jews picked up stones again to stone him.
Why? Because he was blaspheming in their eyes.
He keeps telling them plainly who he is. They don't like it. And every time they find, oh, gee, get the stones. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many.
They must have had like a guy walking around with a little box in front of him. Stones here. Get your stones.
Get your stones here. Pitchforks. Torches. Oh. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Jews answered him,
This is so plain here that how can a skeptic say, or one who claims to be a Christian but says that Jesus was not divine?
Because they have never read it.
Yeah.
Or at least never truly read it. I skimmed through it. I saw it in a movie.
Yeah.
It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy.
Yes.
Because you, being a man, make yourself God.
The Jews got it.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews of his day.
Well, they knew what he was saying. They just didn't believe it.
Yeah.
Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods, plural.
Mm-hmm.
If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then you do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.
Now, this section of John chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, which Sharon just read, are often used to point back to Psalm 82, which Jesus quoted.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I call Psalm 82 is the big, eye-opener about the divine counsel concept. And here we've got your Heiser citation of the week. He wrote a paper, which I will post in the study notes at gilberthouse.org on this very topic. Had a long online debate about a month or so ago with a fellow who claimed that Psalm 82, and this is how it's traditionally presented, that Psalm 82 refers to human agents, not to divine beings. Psalm 82, for reference here, and I should have brought this up beforehand because I want to make it, and this is the ESV, of course. Psalm 82 reads, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment.
Plural.
Yes.
In the midst of the Elohim.
Right, in the midst of the Elohim. And, of course, verse 6 is what Jesus quoted. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, B'nai Elohim, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now,
exactly.
People who reject the divine counsel model say, no, Psalm 82, God was condemning the human rulers of the Jewish people for ruling unjustly. Mike points out in this paper, I'll summarize as quickly as I can, three problems. First, it is not a coherent defense of John's, what he calls high Christology. I mean, it's clear that John is advocating for the truth claims of Jesus and for his divinity.
Yes.
So how is it a defense of John's position to use Psalm 82, verse 6, to say that Jesus can call himself the Son of God when every other Jew can call himself the Son of God?
Yeah, exactly.
It's inconsistent. Yeah. Secondly, how does the mortal view explain the reaction of the Jewish audience to in John's story? They want to stone him for claiming to be God.
Yep.
Third is, basically, that in the Old Testament, every time the word Elohim is used, it's referring to supernatural beings. Mike has a much better explanation, said that, look, Jesus is reminding his detractors, the Pharisees, that there are other non-human divine beings. Mm-hmm. According to Psalm 82, I called you gods, Elohim. Linking his statement then to Psalm 82, Jesus is claiming his own divinity. He can call himself the Son of God based on Psalm 82, where the other divine beings do the same thing.
But he also mentions that he is a unique one.
Exactly. He is, in effect, then claiming membership in the divine council, but then going further when he says the Father's in him and he and the Father are one.
Yes.
He is connecting himself to the co-regency of the council and claiming that he is, in fact, the leader of the divine council.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Which is clear in the book of Revelation.
Right. Now, Mike's essay is 14 pages, so I'm not. That's just a very thumbnail sketch summary.
It's well worth reading, and it won't take you very long to read.
No. So I will post that again in the notes. It'll be posted at gilberthouse.org. And that is something that's important to understand, because that Psalm 82, John 10 correlation is often used by skeptics and by those who reject the divine counsel worldview paradigm to say, no, Jesus rejected that.
Yeah.
Said, God said to these other B'nai Elohim, you are God. So why are you going to stone me for saying that I too am a son of God?
Yeah, clearly you guys don't understand
anything. Right, right.
Verse 40, he went away again 39. Yeah. Again, they sought to arrest him because they understood what he was saying.
Exactly.
But he escaped their hands. It was not yet his time. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there.
Mm. So, yeah, John 7 through 10, a lot of good stuff in there. John making it clear that the Pharisees and the political religious leaders of the Jews of that day were conspiring to find a reason, an excuse to kill him. And twice they actually picked up stones to stone him, but twice Jesus said, no, not yet, and hid himself and was able to just walk away. The truth claims, rather Jesus' claims of divinity are very clear in these chapters. And this end section of John 10, where he refers back to Psalm 82, rather than proving that Psalm 82 was about divine, was about human actors, which again, skeptics will say, well, because Jesus is calling his human accusers sons of God. No, no, that's not what he's doing at all.
Hardly.
Yeah. Is key to understanding the divine council paradigm, which in turn makes the long spiritual war understandable.
Mm-hmm.
And especially, as we've said before, those difficult to understand passages of the Old Testament where skeptics like to point and say, see, God is a psychotic mass murderer. No, no. It's a spiritual war that has been going since the Garden of Eden. And it's deadly serious game that is being played for all of the spiritual marbles. We'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the messages, the lessons, the encouragement that we get from them. We pray that your spirit will, while indwelling us, will open our minds and grant us wisdom to better understand your word. And then give us the courage to live according to it, even when doing so is inconvenient or even dangerous, as it is for so many of our brothers and sisters around the world. We pray for your comfort for those in danger, in harm's way, whether because of their faith or because of commitments that they've made, those in the military who have volunteered to serve in defense of our land. Lord, we pray that you would keep them safe. We pray for your comfort for those in need. We pray for those who are oppressed spiritually and physically, Father, that your spirit would give them comfort as well, knowing that these tribulations are just for a little while, and then rest with you is eternal. Lord, we give thanks. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with